Let's turn in the book of Romans, have we? And will we? Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading this morning, verse 26, or actually verse 28, rather. And we're going to read to verse 30. How many of you, without looking at it, know Romans 8:28? One person in this room. Awesome. Okay. All these Christians, one person in this room knows Romans 8:28. Shame on. I'm just kidding. Romans 8:28. Wow. You're just a little more humble. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Love that. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Our verse this morning and next Sunday is perhaps the greatest promise, arguably the greatest promise found in the Word of God. And we hope to see why it is such a great promise as we look at this passage beginning with verse 28 and going through verse 30. I remember as a kid, I would get with the neighborhood crowd, and we would just go play. I know it's a novel idea these days, and it's kind of radical if you think about it, because our kids are so technologically savvy and they have all the frills and the fancies of technology. But I feel that they would like it if they tried it. That is play. I know that kids don't do that anymore. It's just a new thing to them. And I would say to the young people here this morning, we would go in the neighborhood and we would play for literally hours upon end until we were sweating and we were tired. And after we got all tired, we'd say our goodbyes and we'd come right back the next day and we'd do it all over again. We knew how to play. And one of those games that we were going to play, and it was very intricate and very detailed because that's how we were back then. Very detailed, very intricate. One of those games that we played was a game called tag. Now, see, some of you kids said, "What is tag? Never heard of that." We showed a lot of ingenuity by adding different things to it. We have tag, and then we'd add a little different aspects to it to make it more than just tag. One of the ways we played tag was just kind of a free-for-all run around. We tagged one another. Never quite understood how you won that game, but either way, we did it, and it was fun. Freeze tag was one that we did. We would add something to tag, and this is, you could either work in teams, and I never really figured out how we won this one either, but we would do it on teams, I think, if I remember right. We would take teams, and if you got tagged by the team that was it, then you had to stay still unless another teammate who was running around came and tagged you, and then you were free. I think that you won by being the last team. And again, I have no idea how that worked out. So, but the most intricate game of tag that we came up with was hide and seek. That was a form of tag, wasn't it? You kids are saying, "What is hide and seek? Tell me more." It was the best game, and we used a large portion of the neighborhood. I mean, here's that's tricky. Here's how it worked. You have one person who is the it person, or you make him play in teams, and you had several that were the it people. But normally you had one person who is the it person, and he or she tried to find you as you went and go hide. You see, you kids have never heard of this, huh? Because you're all down in here. You don't know how to play anymore. But that was, see how intricate that was? And I never quite understood why we used the whole neighborhood, because the it person never really strayed very far from the base. They never came, and it dawned on us, they weren't coming to look for us. They would just kind of hang around. You could guard base. You just kind of went and you got close, and you stayed close because all of a sudden you'd see people darting everywhere going to the base, right? Here's my point in telling you about tag. As long as we were at the base, there was all or away from the base, there was always vulnerability. There was a fear of getting caught. There was a potential of getting caught by the it factor, right? Because when you were not at the base, you were out there among the it. And the it was out there. And you didn't want the it to get you, so you were always fearful. And even when you made your sprint, because it was a very calculated thing, you have to wait for the it to be in a position where he doesn't know where you're at, and then you sprint as hard as you can. And your heart's racing. It's pounding so hard you can feel it. And you wonder, it's so close, and you reach the base. And what do you say? I'm not vulnerable anymore. I can't get caught. There's no fear of it anymore. Once you got the base, there was safety. Your hope was the base. Base brought certainty for you, right? See, I think through these games, man. It's really awesome. Off of base, you get tagged. But nothing could change the safety issue once you made it home. Nothing could change, and nothing can make you the it because you were at home. You were on base. Beloved, verses 18 through 27 of Romans 8, and I would argue verses 31 through 39 is what makes verse 28 sing with such hope and such confidence this morning. It is the base. It is the rest. It is the hope. It is the peace. And my friends, it is the promise. The promise in verse 28 that all things are going to work together for good. That promise has its foundation found in verses 29 and 30 when Paul makes this statement, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then he says, "And whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified." That's the foundation of my hope of verse 28. I know it's going to be like that because God is sovereign and ordained it in verse 29 and verse 30. Now, if you're fearful of a sovereign God, you don't need to be. If you're a child of God, don't be fearful of a God who is actually in control and not potentially in control. He is a God who is ordained. He is God who is purposed. He is a God, Isaiah tells us, whose counsel shall stand and no one thwarts his promises. What an awesome thought. And so the promise in verse 28 has its foundation in verses 29 and 30. Now let me tell you, to appreciate the promise in verse 28, you must understand the context and you've got to understand the foundation. And that's what I hope to show you this morning. We're not going to look at everything. We're just going to look at little tidbits so maybe you can be encouraged for one thing and then that we also may be enlightened. The context. And my friends, you can't understand verse 28 unless there is verses 18 through 27. All right? You can't just say, like a jigsaw puzzle, things are just kind of falling into place. You can't just say, all things work together for good. No, you got to understand that Paul brings it into context of suffering. There's no appreciation in verse 28. You can't isolate it. Verse 28 is surrounded by other verses. And when you look closely, most of these verses are troubled verses. Most of these verses speak of pain and suffering. Humor me if you would. Verse 18, right, says, "For consider that the sufferings of this present time." Verses 19 through 22 talks about creation that is suffering as it's being subjected to aimlessness and futility of purpose. It groans, the Bible says. That's a painful word. The Bible says in verses chapter 8, verse 23, that the children of God groan as they wait for the adoption of their sons, the redemption of their bodies. That's a painful verse. Verses 24 and verses 25, Paul uses a painful verse as he talks about a hope that is not seen. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for it, we do not know what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. In other words, he is saying we are still waiting for it all to be brought together. There's a hope that we look forward to, but it's not quite here yet. We just have parts of it. And so there is a pain in that, because it's not all here, and we want it all to be here. We want to experience all the fullness of God. Verse 26 says the Spirit prays for us because there is a weakness in us. You see that? Verses 35 and 36 talks about there is tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword and killings and slaughter. That's strong language, isn't it? Verse 38 says these words when it says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any creature or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Some of those words are very painful, very struggling. So there is pain, there is trouble, there is suffering, there is death, there is war, there is hurt, there is famine, there is loneliness. All these things are surrounding this one verse that we quote often and mistakenly draw it out of context. And I'm going to show you how we do that. And it's scary, and I don't want you to do that. As a believer, I don't want to do that. But here it is. All of these things surround verse 28. What is the base for Christians? What are they running to? What is the rest? What is the peace? What is the hope? What is the confidence we find when surrounded by these sufferings? Because that's what's going on in our life. We are surrounded by these sufferings because that's what life is all about. It's verse 28. That's the base. That's the rest. That's the hope. And you can't try to interpret it apart from any of the other verses, verses 18 through 27 especially. I know that God is going to keep the promise of verse 28 because he gives me verse 29 and verse 30. I am confident in the promise because I am confident in the God who gave the promise. So what does verse 28 says? If it's so magnificent, if it's so monumental, if it's such a monumental verse and a monumental promise, what does it say? I think it would be worth our time to look into it, right? So I think it's important as we look into it to take some consideration. Consider not simply what it says, but what it doesn't say, all right? Consider what it doesn't say. This is a promise. It's a promise from God, all right? This is a divine pledge. Can you understand that? God is pledging something to us. Why? He's under no obligation here. I mean, God has spoken and he has committed himself to something. And isn't this what happens when we make a promise? And it isn't amazing that when you make a promise to a kid, your child or any other kid, they remember that promise? And I'm not talking about a day later. I'm talking about weeks later. Dad, when are you going to do so-and-so? You've forgotten all about it. But the kid doesn't. And isn't this what happens when we make a promise? Is that we are committing ourselves to something. We are pledging ourselves to something. And what did God pledge himself to? What did he promise? That all things will work together for good. Now listen to me. This is very, very in-depth. What do all things mean? All things. All things. He is not saying that all things in life are good, but he is saying that all things that you go through in life will turn out for good. It's important to know what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not entertaining some wishful thinking out there. He is revealing what the Christian faith really is about. Hear me. Paul is not saying that good things come to good people. I've heard that all my life. What do you mean? Good thing. Paul is not teaching that. First of all, who's good outside of Christ? Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that is good. Our heart is filthy. It's wretched. It's one that goes against God and away from God and is hostile to God. That's what the Bible says. So there's none good, no, not one. But when we do come to Christ, there is something that is good in us, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he is not saying in this verse that good things come to good people. Paul is not saying, he is not weakening the blow, the suffering that surround this verse by saying that it's not as bad as it seems and that everything will work out in the end. How many times have you heard that in your life? And they're well-meaning, well-intentioned people who come to you and said, everything's going to work out okay. You watch. And you can see the passion in their face. And you can see it in their heart. And they mean it. They want you to be comforted. It's not a flippant thing they're doing. They say, I want you to know it's going to work out. He's not saying that. Because I want to tell you something. The bad things that we experience are really bad things. The imprisonments are bad things. The loneliness is a bad thing. The fear is a bad thing. The hunger is a bad thing. All of these things are bad things. But God has pledged to believers to make everything beneficial. God has pledged himself to do that. And well-meaning people have sought to bring comfort to a family member or to a friend or to anyone with this verse, but have distorted its purpose because they're trying to give hope to a person that this verse was never intended to give hope to. I'm letting that marinate a little bit because I hope you're bothered by it. What I am saying to you is that this verse is a verse for the believer. It is not a verse for the unbeliever. It holds no comfort for the unbeliever. It yields no fruit for the non-Christian. You can give it all you want. You can give this verse to a non-Christian and say, God has it in control. He's going to work it out. But it doesn't bring them any comfort in the long run. Why? Because there is no fear of God in their eyes. They don't have God as the ultimate desire of their hearts. They never experience the power of this verse because it wasn't intended nor written to unbelievers. You're stirring because you're uncomfortable? Paul is very emphatic here. He is saying that God is committed to fulfill his promise of salvation. I'm going to show you this. Paul is emphatic here that God is committed to fulfill his promise of salvation. Past salvation, present salvation, future salvation. That he justified me, that he saved me, he is saving me, he will save me. He has justified me, he is sanctifying me, and he will glorify me. There are tenses to salvation. God is committed to see that promise fulfilled. Watch this, beloved. Is there any more wonderful argument and conceivable argument that God is committed to this salvation and seeing it fulfilled than the scriptures themselves? And I want to give you a couple of reasons that I say that it shows that he is committed to it. Look what we have in chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. See how God is committed to this salvation that he brought you into. That he began, he will complete. That he started, he will finish. Look what he says in verses 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And the implied answer is that no one is. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What conceivable, more wonderful argument can God give to us through the Apostle Paul to show that he is ever committed to the salvation that he began? No conceivable power in the universe that will be allowed to separate us from final glorification. The work that he began, he will bring it to completion. And then we have verse 28. Paul is committed to show us that God is committed to this salvation. And he shows us in those verses, in verses 31 through 39. And then he shows us here in verse 28 that all things are going to work together for good. All right? They're all going to work together for good. All things are so ordered so as to work towards the goal of bringing to completion that great and glorious salvation. All things in your life, believer, that happen, good, bad, all things are ordered by God to bring about the ultimate goal of conforming you to the image of Christ and bringing an end to this glorious salvation. The goal of fulfilling his promise. I can be confident that he's going to do this because of verses 29 and 30. And I can be confident of verse 28 because I am saying to you, God is committed to this whole thing. How can we ever say that my salvation can be lost when God has committed himself, his word, all his resources, all his personhood, all his power, all his wisdom, all his strength, all his knowledge, everything, all of God is committed to all of us for all eternity. And nothing will destroy that, strip us of it. Nothing could say, well, there's no if clause. There's no clause in there say, if and unless you do this. God brought you into salvation, and he will keep you in salvation because he is a God powerful enough to do that, right? I remember what one writer has said. It just thrills me to hear these words. As nothing can be laid to our charge, so nothing or no one can even justly accuse us. Where there can be no accusation, there can be no condemnation. In addition to this, whatever may happen to us, instead of proving injurious, it works together for our good so that it is impossible that we could be finally lost. The things that are going on in your life right now that you think are unbearable and could not possibly have any good in it or bring about or come about to any good, I am telling you that God is so committed to your ultimate salvation that he ordains and orders it so that what we see is your maturation in the growth of Christ, is your loving Christ more. You don't see it now, but my friends, God is working. God is working. And just as important as Paul says, it's important what he doesn't say. And Paul says that this promise is not for everyone. It can't be the theme verse for every single person. It can't provide hope, encouragement, and rest, and peace, and confidence for everyone. I can't say that your pain that you are going through is used of God if you're an unbeliever. Why? Because the Bible doesn't say that. We can't even speculate because the Bible tells us exactly who this promise is given to. Paul distinguishes who the recipients are in two ways. He says in verse 28, and we know that for those who what? Love God. Then he says, all things are working for good. He identifies those who this promise is given to as those who love God. And then he tells us in the next phrase, for those who are called according to his purpose. This promise will bring comfort. It will see the hand of God in those, for those who are believers. The phrase as translated in the English Standard Version translates it, and we know that all for all who love God. That is in the original language, in the first part of the verse, which means it's an emphatic position, which says that they and they alone have the right to be comforted by this promise here. That's what Paul is saying. Who? Those who love God. And all throughout the scriptures, you see people, evidences, and examples, and passages of scripture, and verses that talk about people loving God. James would say, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? 1 Corinthians 8, 3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. God knows those who love him. Christians love God. Let me ask you a simple question. Do you love God? I didn't ask you if you had a concept of God or you had a knowledge of God. I asked you, do you love God? And be very careful about how you answer that question, because you will say, I love God. But Jesus says, anyone who loves me will do what? Keep my commandments. I'm not saying you're going to keep them perfectly. But what I am saying in there is that there is an insatiable desire in your soul. Your heart beats to do the will of God. You don't do it perfectly. Your mind is not always on it every moment of the day. But in the end, you say, I want to please God. To say you love God means you have a desire to obey God. And the people who are out there professing to love God, there are many who never even consider obeying God. Do you love God? All things are being ordered by God. If you say you love God, and the evidence is there that you love God, all things are being ordered in your life by God and ordained for your good. What is that good? That good is you're being conformed to the image of Christ. That good is not necessarily that the bad is going to be taken away. All right? That's how we pray sometimes. We misinterpret this verse, say, all things are not good. The all things include the bad. So he's saying the bad things are going to be good for you. What? The bad things are going to be good for you if you love God. Because God is orchestrating and ordaining these things and turning them so that they will bring out good for you, so that you are being matured and you're being conformed to the image of Christ, and the promise is being carried out and being fulfilled by God. The promise to save you to the uttermost. Is that not awesome? Oh, maybe I'm the only one here, but that's awesome news to me. So it's those who love God. But it's those who are called according to his purpose. Listen very closely, because my time is out. Do you understand? You see what Paul says there? For those who are called according to his purpose, he identifies who this promise is for. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. I can go to my brother and sister in Christ who is in affliction, and you can come to me. And you say, Brother Tommy, I don't know how this is going to work out. But you can confidently say, God is in this. And I can say to you, thank you for reminding me of this, because the pressures are overwhelming right now. And I just need to be reminded of the divine pledge on my life and the promise that he has given me. Thank you for that. Unbeliever can't do that. They take no comfort in God because they have no desire for God. But it's those who have been called according to his purpose. Do you know why you love God? Because he first loved you. 1 John 4:19. Oh, wow. Whew. This is unbelievable. God loved me before I ever loved him. And the reason I love him, because he called me according to his purpose. It's his purpose. The only other time that word purpose is used in that way in Romans is Romans 9:11, and it speaks of God's purpose. It's God's purpose. In other words, there's nothing that I'm doing to initiate it, and there's nothing that I can do to frustrate God's calling. This is not a general calling. Billy Graham preached for all those years, and he was one of my favorite preachers of all times when I was growing up, and he gave a general call. The preacher would stand behind the pulpit, and he would give a general call to all who hear the word and are thirsty, come and drink of the waters of life. Come and receive Jesus Christ. Come and confess your sins and find hope and joy and purpose for your life. That's a general call. But the effectual call is different, because Paul says that everyone who is effectually called by God will be justified. Amen. There is a sense that people, as preachers go out, we are called in a general way, but there is only a specific effectual calling, and we know who are called effectually when we see them repent of their sins, turn from their sins, fall on their face before God and say, God, I've made a mess of my life, and I know that only you can give me hope and peace and salvation and forgiveness of my sins. The reason you love God is because you're called by God. That's what he's saying to us. There's a distinction in callings. And the reason I know this, and Paul writes, and we'll do it next week, but Paul is writing to those whom he called in Rome, Romans chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24 talks about those who are called. We know that it's the specific effectual call that people come to Christ, because not everyone who hears the general invitation comes and are saved. Do you know anybody who has ever been under the preaching of the gospel and not come to Christ? They've been given the general call. But God is saying that everyone who has the effectual call, and God is effectually calling them to salvation, will be saved, because it says all who are called will be justified. And so where are we at this morning? Where we are at is standing on the greatest promise that God possibly ever gave. You are a believer in here, and the waters are troubled. They're more than troubled. It feels like you're just sinking. And where you go? Nobody has answers for you. Nobody can fix this for you. There's no human that can make him or her well. There's nobody that can restore a broken relationship. There's no one that seems that can take me in this of humanity that can take me out of this addiction. What is it? For the believer, you rest and you stand at the base of God's promise. They're saying you don't see it, but you will. One of the fascinating verses in Luke says, Jesus says, some of you will be killed for me. And at the end of the verse, and another verse, same passage, some of you will be led before kings, some of you will be killed for me. Jesus says this. And then he says, but rest assured, not one hair of your head will be singed. I don't understand that. How can someone be killed and then you say not one hair of his head be not be singed? You're messed with, or because whatever comes in your life and whatever men may do to you, they cannot finally succeed in separating you from God. They can't do it. If anything I could tell you, beloved, you are loved by God. And he is saying, I'm in this with you. And I give you my word, though you may not see it. Please understand, there is hope. You're at the base. You run to it. Whatever you're going through, just sit back and watch me move, because I'm turning and I'm ordaining and I'm orchestrating that all the uglies that you're going through right now will be beneficial to you. Because if you can come and be more like Christ after what you're going through, the purpose has been fulfilled. May God get the glory for what he is doing.